Luke, the physician, is the only gospel writer who describes Jesus' hematidrosis, if that's the right way to say it. I can read it, but I don't know if that's the way you say the medical term. But Luke didn't know the medical term either. But he did describe this very rare condition of perspiring blood when Jesus prayed at Gethsemane. Luke 22, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When I was a kid and heard that, I always thought it was like a miracle of some kind, but it turns out that it happens sometimes. It's very rare. What happens is that the capillaries that feed the sweat glands rupture, and so that blood mixes with the sweat. In some cases, it just is tinged. The sweat is just tinged a little with the blood. And in other cases, it looks like someone is actually sweating blood. As observed in modern times, it's many times in connection with some kind of intense physical or emotional stress. Leonardo da Vinci, this is a long time ago, he wrote of it, of happening to a soldier who was about to go into battle. More modern reports include 6 cases of condemned criminals awaiting their executions happened to. There's a recorded case in someone in the bombing of London in World War II, the Blitzkrieg bombings, that this is a reported case of it happening, and things like that. So we could really say that Jesus' suffering unto death began at Gethsemane in a very real way. But of course, after his arrest, the suffering really ratcheted up. You know, early on, a temple guard striking Jesus across the face because he, in the guard's opinion, he answered the high priest, you know, in a disrespectful way. That was just a preview of kind of off and on beatings throughout the night. The temple guards blindfold him, mock him, and taunt him as they spit on him and strike him on the face all the more. In the early morning, battered, bruised, certainly it had to have been exhausted. Jesus is finally delivered over to the Romans for scourging and execution. The scourging itself is hard to think about for very long, or try to think about it in very much detail. Jesus, like all who were scourged, was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied above his head, so that the whip would have unhindered access to his skin. The flagrum itself, the Roman whip, is a frightening thing. 3 or more strands of leather with a wooden, probably a wooden handle. The strands of leather either embedded or knotted with pieces of metal and pieces of bone, designed, of course, to tear the flesh. After the scourging, there's more mocking, the Roman style this time. They put that purple robe across, you know, his freshly bloodied back. Put a reed in his hand for a mock scepter. Crown of thorns pressed down on his head. And after their mock homage to this king, they strip the robe off of him, take the scepter away, and the scripture says, beat him with that. More blows across the face, more spitting. Then the heavy, rugged cross. Maybe the whole cross, maybe just the cross beam. You know, there's different ideas about it, of what it must have been, but whatever it is, this heavy cross beam or the entire cross, put across his bleeding shoulders, and the procession of the condemned begins. As you know from reading the accounts, the weight, the pain, the exhaustion, probably the loss of blood is too much. He stumbles and falls again. But finally at Golgotha, Jesus is laid down on the cross, and the Roman executioners drive nails that really resemble railroad spikes more than nails. And when you read the term nails, you kind of get the wrong idea. Through his hands, or perhaps through his wrists. You know, the language, the original language, you know, when it says hand, it could involve, you know, anything along here, not just the palms of the hands. And so they drive the spikes through his feet as well. And then the Son of Man is lifted up. And of course, the gravity of his own weight hanging from his pierced hands and feet makes his wounds all the more agonizing, would have to. And hanging from the arms would hyperexpand the lungs of crucified persons, making breathing difficult so that they would push themselves up so they could exhale and catch a breath. And if they, you know, the crucified person, it was facing a moment-by-moment decision on what to do. Do I push myself up on these pierced feet and catch a breath and relieve a little bit of stress on the hands, or do they let it, or they rest a little bit from their feet and then increase the pain in their hands so they would just writhe this way? And so crucified people would continue in the throes of death that way for hours, and really in some cases, even days. And it was meant to be a slow death, an agonizing death, fear, just something that would frighten you to contemplate it, to horrify you. It's supposed to be a humiliating thing for the crucified person. And it was every bit of that. Cicero was a Roman orator. He lived the century before Jesus' life. But he wrote, "There's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a death." Martin Hengel, a major writer on crucifixion, he writes, "For the people of the ancient world, Greek, Roman, barbarians, and Jews, the cross was not just a matter of indifference, not just any kind of death. It was an utterly offensive affair. Obscene in the original sense of the word. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners was given full rein." And of course, we see that, don't we, in the accounts of Jesus' suffering before the cross. The Roman world was largely unanimous that crucifixion was a horrific, disgusting business. Death on a cross was a penalty for slaves, as everyone knew. It symbolized extreme humiliation, shame, and torture. Then after, when Jesus had been crucified with his evening coming on, or maybe coming on, with no sense of irony whatsoever, the Jewish leaders expressed concern that the bodies of the condemned should be killed, and then should be taken down and buried before the Sabbath, lest God's law be violated. And so the order was given to break the crucified's legs. And this was done. And of course, this was done so they couldn't push up and breathe, and it would bring on death much more quickly if they couldn't push up and so that they could catch a breath. And the legs of the criminals crucified with Jesus were broken, but Jesus mercifully had passed, had died, had breathed his last, thus fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy no bones of his would be broken. So, in brief, and you know, if you read the gospel accounts, you know there's much more detail than what I've given, much more. And so, in brief and really incomplete summary, is this horror of the cross of Christ. It's an awful thing. But over the years, Christian people have become, anesthetized to the sheer cruelty of the cross. And really, it's not just our generation. It's not something that's happened lately. It's been happening for hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, you look at the ancient art of, and much ancient art is religious, right? And much ancient religious art is about the crucifixion of Christ. There's lots of it. The picture on the bulletin is one of my things from the mid-16th century. But if you look at those, if you look at the ancient art of the crucifixion, it's the wounds tend to be stylized, minimized. You know, your hands, feet, you might have the side, almost surgical, neat. And Jesus' face, in all of this ancient art, Jesus' face is, he does not look like anyone who has been subjected to beatings all through the night by different groups of men. And some he's kind of serene or maybe resigned, sad. And some, if you look at it almost looks nonchalant, like he's indifferent to what's happening to him. He's indifferent to the suffering. But the horror of it, the ghastliness of it, the gruesomeness of it is kind of sanitized, cleansed of much of its ugliness. And there are other ways we become kind of anesthetized to what really happened. It strikes me in some of the songs Christians have sung over the years, and I'm not going to ruin anybody's song, but in some of the songs we sing that are about the crucified Christ, about the blood of Christ and things like that, the tone of it is kind of glib, and it's kind of happy, and it doesn't have any sense of sobriety at all. They're kind of oom-pa-pa songs, you know, kind of toe-tappers. Tapping the toes, and you know, you want to swing the elbow a little bit. And the words are the blood of Christ. And it shouldn't be any wonder that it can sound kind of macabre to unchurched, like we say, unchurched ears. You know, it sounds sometimes to them, you know, with these Christians, the more blood there is, the happier they get. There are fountains of it and vats of it and douse me in it and wash me in it, plunge me in it. Which are metaphors, I understand. And they're biblically based, many of them. I understand the metaphor. The blood of Christ is sufficient for everyone and every sin we've ever committed. There's none that can't, you know, that's outside the reach. So I understand the metaphors, but you can understand how it might strike the uninitiated when those singing about such a gruesome scene can seem so giddy about it and the accompanying music is so happy. And it seems sometimes that we both speak and sing with more sobriety and more seriousness about the deaths of our servicemen and women and in the military than we do about the Son of God being slain. And I want to be heard here. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't object really at all to the cross as jewelry, except that sometimes it seems to me to be worn without any idea that it represents the price of the sins of the wearer. I remember somebody asking a good number of years ago, well, really, decades ago in my Christian life, somebody posed this question. Now, that's something to think about. If Jesus had been executed in modern times, would Christians accessorize with little electric chairs, earrings, or pins? Or if Jesus had been executed as a criminal a few hundred years ago, would you see Christian gentlemen with a little gold noose as a tie pin? And I don't know. I don't know what the answer to that is, but I do know that a little gold cross does not raise anyone's eyebrows like a little gold noose tie pin would. And all I'm suggesting is the shock value is gone. It's gone. Dorothy Sayers, a British writer who died in 1957, mystery writer, but also a Christian, and she had and she wrote about faith, Christian faith. She wrote, "It's curious that people who are filled with horrified indignation whenever a cat kills a sparrow can hear the story of the killing of God every Sunday and not experience any shock at it." You know, no matter what else can be said of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, it's 12 years old, 12 years ago it came out. But whatever else can be said about it, it stripped away all the glossy makeovers of all the centuries and offered really kind of a cold-eyed, unsanitized look at what it must have been like for Jesus of Nazareth to be scourged and crucified. And it was brutal. It was brutal. Overwhelmingly so. And you turn your eyes away, horrifying. And whether it was a good idea or a bad idea, we took some high schoolers to it from the church here. And against counsel, one of them stopped at the concession stand on the way in. And he got a bag of popcorn. And he said, no, don't do it. He went. And he got a bag of popcorn. And we noticed, as we left the movie, we noticed that he had that bag of popcorn, and it was all folded down at the top. Didn't look like it was full. All folded down at the top and creased, and he had like a neat little lunch, and he took it home with him. It was not a popcorn movie. After the movie came out, the horror, it really brought the horror of the cross and made it fresh, you know, to a lot of people, including non-Christian people. James Carroll, an American author, historian, Wikipedia will tell you he's a historian, but when I tell you what he says, you're going to wonder how he can be a historian, at least I do. But he wrote about that movie. He said, "The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson is an obscene movie. It will incite contempt for Jews," which it did not, by the way. "It is a blasphemous insult to the memory of Jesus Christ. It is an icon of religious violence. The subject of this film is the sick love of physical abuse. It contains the most brutal film episode I have ever seen, approaching the pornographic. It is a lie." And then connecting the dots to Christian faith, because let's face it, the cross, whatever it is, it's at the center of our faith, isn't it? Connecting the dots to Christian faith, he says, "The first century Jesus was a failed Messiah, not a false Messiah. God's plan of the ages was profoundly thwarted at the cross. The idea of the Father of Jesus," speaking of God the Father, "the idea of the Father of Jesus callously presiding over his Son's death, willed by the Father as the means of salvation, did not take root until 300 years after the death of Christ in the age of Constantine." And that's where my historian, really? Because if you believe that, what do you do with the whole New Testament? Was the whole New Testament not a taking root of this idea of substitutionary atonement? And the notion that the Christian church could have flourished as it did between the first and the fourth centuries on the basis of a failed Messiah whose life purpose was profoundly thwarted at the cross, it's just ridiculous. The church flourished on the strength of accounts of a Messiah who fully accomplished his mission. As he himself said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, someone who fancies himself and is fancied by others as a historian could ascribe to the notion that substitutionary atonement was invented in the 4th century by Constantine, or under Constantine, I don't understand it. But such is the offense of the cross that people will go to great lengths to avoid its implications. Retired Episcopalian Bishop Shelby Spong, he's not a bishop, and he's retired, but his ministry seems to be opposing all things biblical and Christian. He says, "I would choose to loathe rather than worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son. The cross is an ugly image that has to go." You know, I agree with part of that. It is this part. The cross is an ugly image. It's an ugly image that has to be seen for what it is, and it can never go. It must ever remain before our eyes. My point is that the what of the cross, it really is horrible, and it can't be made anything else, even though we've tried over the centuries to wash it, sanitize it, clean it up, polish it up, make it not so bad. But the what is horrifying. And the how, you know, like tonight, when we really kind of pull it apart a little bit and you know, think about all of these things and you know, about the suffering, the extent of it, what must it have been like and all that, the how of it is even more horrifying. But the why of it is what makes it wonderful. Isaiah chapter 53, written roughly 700 years before the birth of Christ, is written from the perspective of witness to the cross. It's really the whole life of Christ, but it really focuses in on the cross. But I'll tell you what I hadn't seen until really recently. Yes, it's written from someone who is like a perspective of the cross, who actually sees and is there, sees the cross, but it's also someone who previously, or written for a group of people, who previously completely misunderstood the cross, seeing only its ugliness, only its shame, you know, only its awfulness, and then comes to realize the why of the cross, and that changes everything. And we'll walk through a couple of verses, 1 and 2. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the Messiah, grew up before him, God the Father, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, we didn't know who he was. Mark 6, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They took offense at him." Who does he think he is? Very beginning, the disciples, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth? Nazareth? They didn't know who he was. Verse 3, Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." That's that "we." Do you see that "we" there? We esteemed him not. Not they, we. We're the ones who despised him. We're the ones who rejected him. But now, you know, say, that's what we were. We didn't know who he was. We esteemed him not. But now comes a realization that changes things. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then he switches back to the perspective they had before. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know, almost everyone who saw Jesus crucified saw someone getting his comeuppance, getting what he deserved. They saw fraud being exposed. You know, back in the beginning of his suffering, after Gethsemane, he's arrested. The temple guards, they blindfold him and they strike him in the face and they say, prophesy, who hit you? Who hit you? You know, that's my, means some prophet. Yeah, what a prophet. He's a fraud. Cover his face, hit him. He can't tell you who hit him. I think he could, but he didn't say anything. The Romans, the Roman soldiers mock him. They give him they give the robe on his shoulders and the scepter, the reed for a scepter, and press that crown of thorns on his head. They're kneeling down, paying homage to the king. What a joke! What a king! He's a fraud. Even on the cross, even when he's on the cross, he saved others. He can't save himself. Come down from the cross, we'll believe in you. What a joke. Messiah. Right. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And you know the crowd there? They thought, and they even said things like this: God is not helping him, God is judging him. And you know what? They were right. But not how they thought. Not how they thought. And now in Isaiah, back in Isaiah, comes this new insight, you know, this new insight that changes everything. Verse 5, 5 and 6 together. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The we and the us and all of that of Isaiah 53, they come to see the why of the cross, and it changes the whole perspective. It wasn't his sins he was suffering for, but ours. His wounds heal our sin wounds. His temporary, you can take it down. His estrangement, temporary estrangement from God, secures our eternal peace with God. And the key is to look at the cross of Christ and see the measure of your own sins and my own sins against God. That's what makes the cross wonderful. Over 10 years ago now, someone took a survey of what people thought about other people going to heaven on their own merits, being good. Who's good enough so that they're going to go to heaven? And mother is celebrities and stuff. Is more than 10 years ago, because the top vote getter was Mother Teresa, and she's been gone almost 10 years. But the top vote getter was Mother Teresa. 79% said she's in. Nothing to worry about. She's going to get to heaven. There's only one person that beat Mother Teresa in the poll. But it wasn't really a person, it was like a composite person. You know who beat out Mother Teresa on getting to heaven on their own merits? The person answering the survey. You get it? 80% of people who answered the survey said they themselves are going to be fine. They're going to be plenty of it. The person taking the survey, almost as good. Mother Teresa. And you know, it's 80%. You know what that is? That's 80% of the people who would be absolutely incapable of looking at the cross of Christ and seeing anything but the horror, the ghastliness of it, you know, the brutality of it, and they couldn't, because they cannot see the connection to their own sins. This doctrine of substitutionary atonement, and that's what it is, that's what we've been talking about, Christ's sacrifice for us, Christ taking on himself the penalty due our sins, it's under attack today, and even by some who describe themselves as evangelicals, and you'll see the term divine or cosmic child abuse. It's cosmic child abuse. You know, the Father taking vengeance on his Son and brutally, you know, just brutally punishing his Son for something he didn't even do. And you know, I read that and I can kind of hear echoes of Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. A writer in the New Republic magazine wrote, "I do not agree that Jesus is my Savior or anyone else's. When a non-Christian like myself reads the Gospels, he's filled with a deep and genuine pity for the person who endured this savagery and for his mother." And let me offer an interpretive paraphrase of that. I am a good person who empathizes with the suffering and the oppressed, like Jesus and his poor mother, having to witness such brutality visited on her son. And the suggestion that cruelty and that brutality, as Jesus endured, was necessary somehow to offset somehow moral shortcomings on my part is just offensive. In Isaiah 53, you know, it presses this. Here's what you're missing. Here's what you're missing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The verse before. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. You know, at different times over the course of my life as a Christian, I've kind of fantasized about being there. You know, if you were really there, what would you see? What would it be like? What would you hear? You know, what would you hear? What was it really like? You know, we sing, "Were you there?" You know, I wonder if I was there. And when I think about that sometimes, and I have several times over my Christian life, and then my fantasizing gives way to a kind of a fear that kind of snaps me out of it, makes me glad I wasn't there, because I remember that nobody there had any clue of what was going on and what makes me think that I would be any different. I mean, nobody there had any notion whatsoever that they were witnessing the central event in human history that's going to divide human history in two, into before and after. Right here, right now, this scene. Yes! Remember when Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Remember that? You know what I think? That Roman centurion who's beginning to get a clue, he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." You know what I think could be said? "Blessed are you, Roman centurion, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but his Father who's in heaven." And I'm reminded that ultimately, you and I, if we've come to see our sins on that cross, we see it because it's been revealed to us by the Father. We've been given eyes to see. Isaiah 53 begins by asking, "Who's believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, you and I have believed. if you believe. And the arm of the Lord has been revealed to us. We see in this the mighty hand of God in securing the salvation of His people. Right? That is wonderful. So we stand at the scene of the cross in symbols like we do tonight, reminders, and we see with our eyes wide open, and not trying to clean it up, not trying to sanitize it, make it less than it was, just really consider it in really its brutality, its horror, its awfulness. We see the agony of our beloved, and we think about that cross there and the jeers and the taunts of the crowd. You know, what would we do? What do we do if we're standing there? We don't offset the jeers by cheering, would we? You don't cheer at something like that. Yeah, go. You wouldn't see blood say, more of it, because that's for me. That covers my sins. It's fat. No. But you do see the love of God, the love of Christ for sinners like yourself. You fall to your knees in humble and solemn worship, and we understand that we owe everything now, everything to come, to Him who suffered and died for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven and Lord Jesus, we do stand at the foot of the cross tonight in symbol and reminder, and we're just overwhelmed. We can hardly bear to think too much about the suffering of our beloved Jesus. It pains us even more to realize that it was for our sins, our iniquities, our rebelliousness, our unbelief that He suffered so. Why the best could have been sacrificed for the worst can only be explained by the great love with which You loved us, even when we had set ourselves against You. Give us grace, Lord, to love You back, to bear our own light crosses with patience and humility and faith, knowing that Christ bore the truly heavy cross for us. Lord, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, and a precious and dear price at that. Help us all to live for Him who gave His life for us. In Jesus' name.